Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. You can see from the picture on the screen, this is my friend Herschel. He is a Navy SEAL. He served as chief of SEAL Team 4 for 16 years. You can imagine he has had a lot of experiences. I want to make a parallel today between the work that is done by our military through their special operations and what God has called us to do in evangelism and discipleship. This is a recruiting message. I kind of see this trip as a recruiting trip. My job is to recruit you to choose to come to our training. But today, it's a little broader than that. I really want to recruit you to become one of God's special operators. We'll do three things this morning. Number one, we're going to analyze our enemy. It would be wrong for me to recruit you into a battle without warning you. Number two, we'll investigate some of the powerful weapons God has given to us to use in this battle. And then finally, we'll look at our strategic objectives. What is it that God is actually asking us to do? Let me start by reading an illustration that I believe will set the tone for this morning's message. The world's most reliable troop carrier, the SS United States, was built in 1952 for the U.S. Navy at the cost of $80 million. The ship could outrun any other ship, could carry 15,000 troops, travel nonstop anywhere in the world in less than 10 days. The only catch is she was never used in all of her capacity by the U.S. Navy to carry troops. Instead, the SS United States became a luxury liner. As a luxury liner, she could house just under 2,000 passengers. So 15,000 troops, 2,000 passengers. Those passengers could enjoy the luxuries of 695 staterooms, four dining salons, three bars, two theaters, 19 elevators, and the comfort of the world's first fully air-conditioned passenger ship. Instead of a vessel used for battle during wartime, the SS United States became the means of indulgence for wealthy patrons to coast peacefully across the Atlantic. David Platt, in his bestseller Radical, has said, "When I think about the history of the SS United States, I wonder if she has something to teach us about the history of the church." The church, like the SS United States, has been designed for battle. The purpose of the church is to mobilize a people to accomplish a mission. Yet we seem to have turned the church as a troop carrier into the church as a luxury liner. We seem to have organized ourselves not to engage in the battle of souls of people around the world, but to indulge ourselves in the peaceful comforts of this world. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we see God's call to service. It's interesting that before he calls us, he promises all our provision. "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Grace is more than that which gets us to heaven. Grace is literally the very air that the Christian breathes. It is the fuel for every mission God sends us on. And then here is our commission. "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." One of the reasons that we have this circle of ministry of materials in the exchange is because we believe that ministry by nature is circular. God calls us to see people saved, to see them discipled, to see them trained, so that they now are able to teach others also. And that literally the process of ministry is replacing ourselves over and over again. Here's the special operations part, verses 3 and 4. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him or enlisted him to be a soldier. What makes a special operator special is the special training that they endure. It's interesting, every one of them, no matter what branch it is, are invited to a very innocuous sounding course called a selection course. And in the selection course, they push all the attendees past the point of normal human endurance. And those who refuse to quit become special operators. I believe that God does the same thing with us. He puts us in courses. He trains us. And the reason he does that is because he wants us to learn how to control ourselves, even as the special ops training is literally given to help men recognize what they can accomplish on the battlefield. I have a friend named Mike Shellman. I don't know if you have heard of him before. He's a chaplain in the U.S. Army. He is right now chaplain over all of the special operations chaplains in the U.S. And what a privilege to have such a godly man in such a influential position. And it's interesting, Mike graduated from Ranger School. He was invited to Ranger School and attended when he was 45 years old. He was literally 2 weeks away from his 46th birthday. Now, that's significant because the average Ranger graduates from Ranger School at age 19 to 21. He was literally twice their age, and he graduated second in his class. He's a tough dude. And he told me, he said, Jeff, you know when your trainers are trying to train you in special operations that they're not trying to kill you. But sometimes it seems like they are. And sometimes it feels that way with our training with God. God puts us into schools. And it seems like, God, what are you trying to do? Are you trying to kill me? No, they know what battle conditions those soldiers are going to be in. And so they really are very, very stringent in their discipline, in their training. And God puts us through training, through discipline, not because he's trying to kill us, but because he's preparing us. In fact, look at verse 24. You're going to see, and I'm skipping a good bit of this passage, vessels of honor, vessels of dishonor. God wants us to be vessels of honor. And here he defines what that vessel of honor looks like. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. That sounds like the qualifications for the preacher, but it's actually a qualification for that vessel of honor. People that God can use. And it's when we know God intimately that we can show him effectively to other people and tell him boldly to them. And I believe that God wants to build in us a certain character that he works through our lives in training. And then, in addition to this physical training, we find that these special operators come in all different sizes and shapes. They all have arms about this big around because of the training they've gone through. But they're all different kinds of people. But they're also trained for very specific skills and for specific missions. I'd like to propose to you that God has a very specific skill and mission he wants us to prepare for. Look in verses 25 and 26. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. Do you see the picture that's being painted here? The picture is those who do not know God as chained. I believe chained to hell itself. Held captive by the enemy. You say, that's a graphic. Why would you say that? Well, what does a person have to do to go to hell? Literally, stop breathing. They are already chained to hell by their own sins. And God has called you and he's called me to live behind enemy lines, to find victims held captive by the enemy, and to rescue them with the keys to the kingdom of God. That's what we'll be talking about. Every special operations team has a creed that they live by. I would like to propose to you a creed that the God special operators would live by. The creed is, I resolve to direct every conversation I possibly can to the theme of themes, learn of that soul's need, and if possible, meet it. We'll come back to that creed at the end of the message. So let's move on, talking first of all about our enemy. The Bible tells us that he has a vicious nature filled with hatred. For thou hast said in thine heart, Isaiah 14, I will ascend into heaven. I will be like the Most High. Our enemy has declared war against God because he hates God, and he hates God's image bearers, you and me. And he is ruthless, and he has no mercy. The Bible says the thief comes not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. And he's actively hunting those he hates. The Bible tells us, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, destroy. And he uses weapons against us. I believe one of the most effective weapons he uses against us is the weapon of fear. I don't know if you noticed it, but in that passage it says it's the roaring lion. They tell me it's not the roaring lion that strikes down the prey, but the roaring lion paralyzes the prey with fear while the silent lioness comes and strikes down the prey. You probably know the story of Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim was arriving to the Palace Beautiful late in the evening. It was toward darkness. As he began to enter the darkness of a wood outside of the palace, some people came running out and they said, you can't go that way. There are lions in the woods. And he said, I have to. The palace is that way. And he continued to walk into the darkness of the woods, and he began to hear the roaring of the lions. And he was about to turn and flee when someone inside of the palace opened the door, and a crack of light came from that door and fell straight at his feet. And a voice came from inside of that palace, and it said, this is the way. Walk in it. And Christian said, I can't. There are lions. And the voice was just repeated, this is the way. Walk ye in it. And Christian, with fear in his heart and bravery in his steps, continued to walk on that path of light. And it wasn't until he was inside of that palace and within the light of the palace that he could turn around and see that those lions were chained. They had no power against him as long as he walked on that path of light. And I believe that the enemy is going to do everything he can to terrorize you, to petrify you, to literally paralyze us with fear, and you and I have to recognize that weapon. He also uses the weapon of subtlety against us. Listen to this. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety or craftiness, so your minds would be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. Anna and I travel a lot in third world countries. And the very first time we spent extended time in the Philippines, both of us were shocked by our exposure to demonizations. We'd never been around that very much. We were coming out of the Philippines and into Singapore to do a seminar, and I was discussing some of the things we'd seen in the Philippines with our host pastor, Christopher Churn. And he said, oh yeah, he said, Jeff, you see that a lot in third world countries. He said, we used to see it a lot more here in Singapore, but now that we've become so affluent, we don't see it much anymore. And I was quite curious about that. And I said, why, Christopher, do you feel like now that you're affluent, you don't see it anymore? He said, oh, that's easy. He said, Satan doesn't need to use demonizations to terrorize us with fear and control us. He just uses materialism now. Let me ask you a question. If you heard voices in this room that didn't have a body with them, or maybe voices coming out of a body that clearly didn't belong to them, do you suppose that that would motivate you to pray? And do we suppose that just because he is working subtly, he is not just as active at trying to control us and trying to dissuade us? He uses a weapon of deception. Remember that he is called a liar and the father of lies. And I believe he uses the weapon or the lies of accusations against us. He's called the accuser of the brethren. And sometimes it seems as though he has a line directly connected to my brain. It's almost as if he speaks to me in first person. I can't do this. I'm no good. Who am I to tell them? And I believe it is nothing more than the voice of the accuser, and you and I must recognize his weapons against us. He uses the lie of temptation. Think about this. When you put bait on a mouse trap, which do you use, peanut butter or cheese? We just came from Wisconsin. Guess what they said? I mean, but you know, I find peanut butter works real well. But anyway, whatever. Why do you do that? Do you put that bait on that cheese because you like those mice and you're trying to take care of them? No, it's because you hate those mice and you're trying to take care of them. And I want you to know something. Satan doesn't like you either. And those temptations that he dangles in front of you, young people, are you listening? It's not because he likes you. It's not because he's trying to take care of you. It's because he hates you and is trying to destroy you. It is nothing more than his lie. He's also strong. The Bible tells us that Michael the archangel durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." And I want you to know something. If Michael the archangel, one of the strongest angels ever created, won't stand toe to toe with the devil, neither can you. Listen to this description. "For we stand against the wiles of the devil. We wrestle against principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." He's stronger than you are, and he's smarter than you are. One more thing that you need to know about the enemy before we move on, and that is his defeat. The Bible tells us he was defanged at the cross. I love this verse. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, Jesus made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it," the cross. And God has given to you, and he's given to me, the power to defeat him. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of my favorite verses to kind of repel some of the lies that go around in my brain. "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." So these are the weapons he uses against us. Let me move on to some of the weapons that God gives us to use against him. Number one, I think all of us would immediately think of the armor in the passage we were reading about. He says, "Put on the whole armor of God, standing therefore with your loins girt about with truth, breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Could I stop for just a moment here? And I'd just like to recognize that part of the defensive weaponry that God gives us is sure footing with the preparation of the gospel. I think of the preparation that our special operators go through to be able to fight in a battle with bullets and knives. And I wonder how much more you and I need training, preparation, to be able to fight in the battle that God calls us to. And not only does it help us to be able to take the message out to the world, but literally it gives us defense against him ourselves. Let's move on. He talks about a shield of faith, a helmet of salvation, finally an offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and prayer. All of this could be summed up in this one phrase: put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. I saw a video some time back. It was a shaky video. Have you ever seen one of those? It's like you're moving your head trying to get it to hold still. And it was a video of a young military personnel standing in front of some Humvees. You'll learn later in the video that it was actually a medic, and he was assigned to a sniper unit, and they were in downtown Baghdad looking for a sniper that had been operating there in that region. And as you're watching this video of the young American medic, you hear a voice in Arabic, and you begin to realize that the video was actually being taken by our enemy. someone had supplied a subscript and it said, quick, shoot him. And there was another voice in another subscript and it says, I'm trying to get a bead on him. Then you hear the report of the gun. You watch that medic grab his chest and fall over backwards into the Humvees. And what happens next, you're not ready for, as he springs up off the ground, runs around behind the Humvees, begins to point at a blue van across the street. His buddies all come back in, pile into that blue van, or pile into the Humvees, give chase to the blue van, killing the driver, disabling the van, and wounding that assailant. And that young American medic saved the life of the man who tried to kill him, because that's what Americans do. You say, how in the world did he survive that gun blast? He was wearing his body armor. When God tells us to put on the armor, it's not just a slap on the wrist. Boys and girls, have your devotions in the morning. It's literally recognizing we are in a battle and we must be prepared for it. He also gives us the weapon of confidence or boldness. I was with Mike Shellman one day, and he's the chaplain that I told you about. We were standing in a preacher's meeting and kind of standing towards the front of the church, and one of the men of the conference came and interrupted our conversation. Mike was wearing his uniform, and he said, I'd like to thank you for putting yourself in harm's way for me. And I think it's important for us to thank all of those who serve us in that way. And so I was very excited about that, kind of step back and let them enjoy the conversation. Mike took a step back as well, broadened his stance a little bit, had, dare I say, a bit of a swagger. Wry grin came up on his face, and he said, I rather like to think we put the enemy in harm's way. If you know anything about special operators, they're a rather confident lot. When they take the field, they anticipate winning. Listen to this. Paul says, some think of us as if we walked according to the flesh, or out of the energies of the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after or out of the energies of the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. God wants us to recognize we have more powerful weapons. We have what we need to be able to do the work that he calls us to. He wants us to anticipate taking the field and winning. I don't know if you've read the whole book, but if you read the end, we win. We're on the winning side. And God is building his church. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Which brings us to the next point. Another weapon. Keys. You know, when Jesus said, I will build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The very next phrase. And I will give unto you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He sends us against the gate, and he gives us keys. What in the world is he talking about? In Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive evermore. Amen. And I have the keys of death and hell. Think about it. Jesus Christ died the death I deserved. He died in my place, but he didn't stay dead. He defeated death and brought back with him the keys to death and hell. And he's handed those keys to you and to me in the gospel message. Listen to this. I am he that lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive evermore. Amen. That is the gospel message. And you and I have the key that sets men's heart free. It's the message of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. So if we have these awesome weapons to fight with, what is it we're actually striving to do? There are three objectives that I'd like to mention. Number one, our job is to remain steadfast. Listen to this. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Having done all to stand, stand therefore. Four times in three verses, he tells us to stand. Frankly, In the years that I've been a Christian, I've watched the world get worse and worse and worse. But one of the saddest things that I've ever watched is the church following in that same path. Well, we keep our distance from the world, and yet you and I both know that the church doesn't look the same as it used to. I believe it's time for us to say this far and no further. This is our day. This is the day God called us to. And God expects the church to remain steadfast, to take a stand, and to stand for Jesus Christ. But frankly, sometimes I'm afraid some of us have gotten the mentality of kind of a fort mentality. Just hold the fort. Jesus is coming. And I want you to know something. He doesn't want us to hunker down and wait. He calls us to resist the enemy. In that passage that we read, "Be sober, be vigilant, your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walks about seeking whom he may devour." The very next words are, "whom resists steadfast in the faith." One of my favorite verses on this topic is James chapter 4, where he says, "Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." God does not want us to just sit tight. He wants us to resist. Now, be careful. Submitting before resisting is necessary because you and I don't have the ability without Jesus. But God gives us the ability to win this battle. Do you remember the story of Flight United 93 as it flew across the skies of Pennsylvania on 9/11? That airplane had been hijacked. Todd Beamer was on that airplane. And, a normal hijacking, you just sit tight. Fewer people get hurt that way. But Todd had been on the phone talking to people on the ground, had realized that our enemies had hijacked our airplanes and were using them as weapons against us. Literally, our nation was at war. And because Todd found out about the battle conditions that he was living in, he did not sit tight. He resisted, and I believe probably saved the lives of hundreds, if not thousands, of people that day. God doesn't call us to just sit tight, to just hold on. He wants us to resist. So how do we do that? Obviously, it is not our job to defeat the enemy. Jesus is going to do that with one word. Our job is to rescue the perishing. God left us in this world so that you and I would be a part of a resistance movement. The world, the prince of the power of the air, is gaining more and more control, and you and I are part of that resistance movement, and our job is to rescue those who are held by him. I believe we do that by knowing him intimately, showing him effectively through our lifestyle and through our life, and then telling him boldly to people around us. I want you to know something. If you decide today, I want to be one of God's special operators, I want to join that battle for the souls of men around the world, the enemy's not going to take that lying down. He's going to do everything he can to thwart your work. And so you and I have to determine to fight in the face of his resistance. I read a story some time ago. It's about a ranger named Nate Self. Nate is a Christian, and he wrote his own story. And it was a very fascinating book. Nate tells of being a quick reaction force during the Battle of Anaconda. The Battle of Anaconda was the first big army operation in Afghanistan. And there was a SEAL unit that lost a man on top of a mountain range that we needed to secure. And Nate and his buddies were literally in the air in the helicopters before they found out where they were going in the middle of this battle. And as they hovered 10 feet from the ground on top of the ridge, they took a rocket-propelled grenade in each engine and had a hard crash landing. Machine gun fire began to come through the thin skin of that helicopter, and Nate Self had to crawl over the dead bodies of his buddies just to get out of the helicopter. He hunkered down behind some rocks, was taking assessment of the chaos that was going on around him. He began to realize that most of the machine gun fire was coming from a machine gun nest that was up the hill. There was open ground between him and that machine gun nest. There were only four other ambulatory rangers left, and he did the unthinkable. He ordered an attack. They made their way across that open field and were repelled that particular time and battled back and forth the rest of that day. And at the end of the day, over 200 of the enemy lay dead. We'd lost 8 of our precious military personnel, and we'd taken that hill. You say, how in the world did they do that? It was close air support. You see, if we have boots on the ground, we know the coordinates of the enemy, and we can call fire from the sky to literally destroy the enemy. You say, why do you tell that story? Because I believe that you and I are going to face resistance, and we have to fight on. And that God has given to us close prayer support. And I'm really not trying to be funny. I really mean it. But I do mean this. We can't use that close prayer support sitting here in the pews. You got to have boots on the ground. You got to be in the trenches. You got to be fighting the battle. So I'd like to just mention a few ways the enemy is going to try to thwart our work and our response to it in closing. Number one, the Bible tells us that he is planning to snatch away the word. When they have heard, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. So you and I must give it again and again and again. He blinds the minds of the hearers. The God of this world had blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. I love this thought. The darker the night, the brighter the light, and you and I must shine brighter. He hinders our progress. The Bible tells us, a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. once said, the doors of opportunity swing on the hinges of opposition. When Anna and I first started this ministry, we were shocked by several frontal attacks, 3 specific attacks against us and our ministry that were both personal and painful. And frankly, we felt all alone. We just resigned our church. We were sitting at our dining room table with really feeling like no help anywhere. And we're actually talking about that statement that Dr. Bob Jones had made, that the doors of opportunity swing on these hinges of opposition. And I will never forget what that brave woman said to me. She looked at me with fire in her eyes and she said, when I hear the screeching hinges of opposition, I'm going to look for the door. God doesn't want us to focus on the opposition. Every opportunity has opposition. God wants us to focus on the opportunities, so you and I must persevere in the face of opposition. He attacks and wounds our warriors. You know the verse that says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. I love the special operator's resolve, we'll leave no man behind. And you and I must recognize we need each other. We're in a battle. We have to pray for and protect each other. He discourages our attempts. When Nehemiah was building the wall, the men of Judah came to him and said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish or garbage, so that we are not able to build the wall. The garbage was discouraging, tearing them down, keeping them from working. Have you ever noticed that there's a lot of garbage in the church? And sometimes I think the stuff that happens gets us discouraged and we want to quit. I love what Nehemiah did. He took a sword in one hand and a trowel in another hand and stayed actively engaged in the battle. The enemy is going to do everything he can to distract us with cares. Listen to this. The Bible says the cares of this world chokes the word and it becomes unfruitful. Many of us, when it comes to evangelism and discipleship, recognize we're not as fruitful as we ought to. And God says one of the things that chokes us is the cares of this world. Can we be honest with each other for a moment? How many of you are willing to admit that I came into this service with at least one care on my heart? Can you raise your hands? Okay, that's every single one of us. So what do we do about that? Casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you. God doesn't want us to carry those burdens. He wants us to cast them off on him. And he wants you and I to stay focused on the battle. He deceives us with things. In that same passage, it says the deceitfulness of riches chokes the word and it becomes unfruitful. I would imagine you hear that word riches and immediately you take a sigh of relief and say, whoa, that's not me. I'm not rich. Did you know that if you make $10,000 or more a year, that you are among the world's 16% of the wealthiest people in the world? If you make $50,000 or more, you are among the 1% of the world's wealthiest people. We, the people of this room, are some of the most wealthy people in the world, and we don't even know it. Talk about deceitful riches. And I do believe that many of us have bought into the American dream, and it's robbing us of our power for God. And God tells us it's time for us to refuse the American dream, to reduce what we have, and to use what we gain to reload the gospel gun and to get back into the battle of rescuing souls. That same passage says that he's going to fill our lives with anything to keep us from that battle. The lust of other things enters in and chokes the word and it becomes unfruitful. You say, well, what other things? And the answer is any other thing. My daddy used to say that the good is the enemy of the best. And God knows that most of us Christians have filled our lives with good things that are keeping us from the battle, this best thing. And then lastly, he whispers delays and unrealistic fears in our ears. I'd like to close with a clipping from a book called Lord Falgren's Letters by Randy Alcorn. It's been called the Screwtape Letters of our day. It's a series of letters written from a superior demon to an inferior demon, teaching that demon how to tempt his human. This particular letter is entitled Postponing Evangelism. I think you'll find it insightful. A couple of vocabulary words before we begin. The enemy is God, because it's being written from the enemy's, the devil's point of view. And then the forbidden message is the gospel, because it is Satan's most hated and attacked message. Since it's what the enemy uses to change humans' destinations from hell to heaven, obviously you must keep Fletcher from evangelism. Don't bother trying to convince him that it's bad to evangelize. Let him think that it's good, admirable, just as long as he doesn't actually do it. Let Fletcher be a good example until he's blue in the face, as long as he doesn't explain the forbidden message. Don't let him grasp the enemy's notion that evangelism is as simple as one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Instead, turn evangelism into something more complex, something more obscure, something that will happen one day, but never today. Fill him with an irrational dread of bringing up Jesus and the forbidden message in conversation. If humans analyzed it, they'd be on to us. What else but our efforts could explain why they get so apprehensive about doing what they believe is the biggest favor in the universe, telling them about the enemy's plan to save them from hell and give them heaven? Why would we feel so hesitant about telling people what is clearly in their best interest? The letter goes on to say, don't let the obvious absurdity settle in, or he may catch on that it's we playing tricks with his tiny mind, fueling this irrational fear. Never let death seem imminent. The one thing they consider most important to talk about eventually is the one thing they can never talk about now. Our perfect timing, our just the right moment, boils down to this: never, until it's too late. You see, friend, time is on the devil's side. All he has to do is keep us quiet long enough, and he wins. And you and I must remain urgent. I've decided never to allow the images of 9/11 to flee from my mind. Do you remember the jumpers? It's estimated that somewhere between 50 to 200 people face the fear of falling that day rather than the fiery infernos inside of those buildings. And you and I know that that is only a small picture of the real fires of hell. Hell is a real place. The battle we're in is intense. The only question is, what are you going to do about it? I've resolved to direct every conversation I possibly can to the theme of themes. Learn of that soul's need, and if possible, meet it. Will you join me? Father, I pray that you would stir our hearts. Help us, Lord, to recognize not only the need of the battle, but Lord, help us to recognize that you have enabled us, that you have empowered us, that you have given to us the tools, the weapons that we need to be able to accomplish this battle. And Lord, I pray that you would today stir our hearts to join the battle for the souls of men. Keep your heads bowed, your eyes closed, no one looking around for just a moment. I wonder who here this morning would say, God has stirred my heart this morning. I want to volunteer. I want to be one of God's special operators. Jeff, would you pray for me? I want to be one of God's special operators. I want to make that resolve. I resolve to direct every conversation I possibly can to the theme of themes. Learn of that soul's need, and if possible, meet it. If you're willing to do that this morning, would you lift your hand right there where you are? I see hands all over the room. Thank you for that. That is so encouraging. One last question I'd like to ask this morning. I wonder who here would be willing to say, Preacher, if I died today, I'm not sure I'm on my way to heaven. I want to be sure. I'm concerned about it, but I'm not sure. Would you pray for me? Just like these others, will not come to you or embarrass you. But you're willing to say, I am not sure I'm on my way to heaven, but I want to be sure. Would you pray for me? Would you slip your hand up right there where you are? Let me include you in this closing prayer. I am not sure I'm on my way to heaven, but I want to be sure. Please pray for me. Is there anyone like that anywhere this morning? Not sure, but I want to be sure. Please pray for me. Anyone, anywhere. Not sure, but I want to be sure. Father, I pray that you would work in the hearts of each of us. Thank you, Lord, for these many that have raised the hands. And Lord, I pray that you would help us not only to be moved this moment, but to begin to take steps of faith, action. And Lord, I pray that you would bless that and that you would give us souls for our labor. We are thankful for what you are doing, for it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed. I looked around and there were a lot of hands. Why not solidify that this morning? Come and pray and ask God to lay some soul upon your heart. Let's stand, heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Organists and pianists are going to play through Have Thine Own Way. If God has spoken to your heart, we invite you to come. They'll play through a couple of stanzas. Let's get engaged in the battle. Father, bless the invitation. Use it for your honor and glory in Jesus' dear name. Amen. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Others are coming. How about you, friend?